Job 2. Tonight is part 3 of a teaching unit that we are been leading the church through on the subject of depression. Part 1 was several weeks ago, and during that time we defined depression as an unnaturally prolonged period of feeling overwhelmed by negative emotions, often leading to an abandonment of responsibilities or a cessation of activities. We noted that this description, this is a biblical concept, and that the Bible frequently speaks in the language of depression. We've learned that the only person who can make this declaration or this diagnosis in their lives, whether or not they are depressed, is the person themselves. But we've also seen from John 5, in the words of Jesus, that the actual declaration or diagnosis of depression is wholly secondary in the mind of God. That it takes a back seat to your posture and to your actions after having made a declaration or a diagnosis of depression. In the Bible, God is far more concerned with whether or not you want to get well. That was Jesus's question. Do you want to get well? Than almost anything else in the conversation. Those are Jesus' words, and he is able to heal if we be but willing to be healed, to paraphrase Matthew Henry on the matter. But that was part 1. In part 2, we distinguished between physical depression and spiritual depression, noting the unique challenges and needs of each. And we laid some biblical groundwork for dealing with physical and or spiritual depression, depending on where you're at and how to distinguish between the two. Most importantly, that a person experiencing spiritual depression be willing to admit their need of help, which is usually pretty easy, but then be willing to pursue that help, but to do so according to God's prescription, not according to their own best ideas or their own best understanding. That can be a little more difficult because it involves getting my eyes off of myself and getting them up and on to the Lord. Tonight, we're going to take a little bit of a different tack. Parts 1 and part 2 were each delivered with the person experiencing depression in mind. And while they were helpful in setting a right mental framework for understanding depression, their purpose was to start someone on the path to healing who was experiencing depression. Tonight, as we consider what God's Word has to teach us, we want to consider what it has to teach us about how to help someone when you are the friend or the counselor or the person that they come to for help. How do you think? What do you do if you are that friend, that family member, that counselor? That's why we're in Job 2 tonight, and we're going to begin reading in verse 11. Job 2:11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamahite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. By starting our reading at the end of chapter 2, we have skipped over all of the introductory material in Job's life. At this point in the book, at the end of chapter 2, Job has already been afflicted. He has already lost everything. He has already been abandoned by his wife. And although we cannot be certain as to the time frame that has gone by in terms of a calendar from the beginning of his affliction until the end of chapter 2, there's absolutely no doubt that anyone in their world or our world would say that Job is overwhelmed with negative emotions here. No one would blame him for it. Job is, as the ensuing chapters are going to attest, Job is depressed. He has withdrawn from life. He has, he's angry. He at times openly wishes for death. And I don't say any of that with a critical spirit at all, just making an observation. In fact, every single time I read the book of Job, I can't help but sit and marvel at the depth of Job's faith. I wonder, I mean, I really doubt whether I or any of us would respond to a fraction of suffering that Job experiences with a fraction of the faith that he has. Job stands, his faith in God never wavers, and to the end, he remains with the Lord. And so when I speak of Job's depression and the way he reacts, none of that is a criticism of him, just an observation. My sympathy to Job doesn't actually lessen his pain. He's still in our book experiencing these things, and his friends have arrived to try and help because they have seen what Job 2 calls, well, an understatement even the British would be proud of, that Job's pain was very great. Anyone even mildly familiar with Job's story knows, though, that soon enough his friends, after their display of sympathy, they begin basically what amounts to a sparring match with Job, back and forth, attempting to box Job into a corner and force him into admitting that he really has no one to blame but himself. And if he would just get his act together and repent, he would be fine. And what I want to do is do a quick flyover tour of the book, and you'll see what I mean. Rather than read the sometimes meandering accusations and the assertions of his friends, let's take advantage of the summary headings provided by our Bible publisher just to get a taste of how the counsel goes and what his friends have to offer him. So we're not going to be in Job long, but I get ready to flip pages, follow along quickly. I'll call out the chapters and then I'll read the section heading, starting with chapter 4. The section heading at the beginning of chapter 4 in my Bible reads, Eliphaz, speaking, innocent, do not suffer. Implying, of course, that since Job is suffering, he must not be innocent. So Eliphaz shows up, a friend, he mourns, he throws dust, he tears his clothes, he sits in silence. And when he opens his mouth, his contribution to counseling Job's depression is to tell Job that he deserves whatever punishment he is currently getting because it's coming as a result of his own sin. Flip page, chapter 8. Two pages. Chapter 8 belongs to Bildad. Bildad's contribution to counseling Job's depression is to assert that Bildad says God rewards the good. Bildad apparently isn't very creative. All he does is take the statement from Eliphaz in chapter 4 and turn it into a positive assertion rather than a negative accusation. Bildad says innocent don't suffer. And here we have Bildad saying God rewards the good. Well, Job clearly isn't being rewarded, so he's clearly not been good, so to speak. Flip a page, chapter 11. We meet Zophar. Zophar drops any pretension of philosophy. He drops any attempt to persuade Job by argument. And the chapter heading simply says, Zophar rebukes Job. In our terminology, we might say Zophar, when he speaks, tells Job, knock it off. It's a rebuke. It's not even counsel. The net effect, and this continues to go on, we're not going to read them all, but the net effect of all of Job's friends' attempts to help him are summed up by his own words. The next several chapter headings we're going to look at belong to Job. In fact, look just on the other side of the page, chapter 13 has been headed, Job says his friends' proverbs are ashes. Flip a page, chapter 16. Job says friends are sorry comforters. He didn't even have the internet. One more. Go to chapter 19. Job feels insulted. Chapter 19, verse 1 and 2 are pretty indicative. Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words?" There are other chapters to go. There is more advice that Job gets to suffer through. It actually gets worse, if you can believe it from there. The last bit not only rebukes Job, but the publishers describe the tone of his friends as harsh and their language as sharp. Not a lot of compassion evident from Job's friends. We're all familiar enough with Job and his story to realize that his friends do not do well. And in the end, they are actually rebuked by God. And says, "Job will pray for you so I don't smite you." We know that they are, to put it mildly, ineffective counselors. We're holding them up tonight as examples of what not to do when you have the opportunity of counseling someone. And this really, we're couching this in the subject of depression, but it really could go with anything at all. Even or especially when you're counseling yourself, which happens more often than we probably realize. If you want the pop psychology term for it, it's self-talk. You're really just giving yourself counsel. What counsel are you giving yourself? That's what we want to look at. Job's friends started out good. They reached out to Job. They attended to Job by their presence. They were there with him. They sought to help him really in the best way that they knew how. An honest reading of the book of Job, and we kind of sneer at him a little bit or a lot bit, but an honest reading of this book is going to conclude that these were kind and caring men who genuinely wanted the best for Job. They were his friends. They were not mean or vindictive in life. They truly wanted to help him and to see him recover from this. The root of their problem as counseling friends is that they assumed too much. They immediately took up a posture that's really prosecutorial, where they're pointing a finger at Job, and right off the bat, they blame Job. They accused him of sin. They assumed it was all his fault. They never offered him any hope other than that ancient equivalent of "knock it off." I think we all realize from what we know of the book's outline that they weren't any help to Job. They didn't offer effective counsel. But some things just kind of sound worse when you say them out loud. And when you read those chapter headings out loud, it really seems worse. It kind of drives home how terrible the whole thing was. What we want to accomplish tonight is we want to take that understanding of Job's friends and we want to compare and contrast that with another example of biblical counsel offered in Scripture. So go to the New Testament and look up 2 Timothy. Second Timothy, we're going to read some of Paul's counsel to Timothy. Timothy is an interesting case study from the New Testament. Very few words of his own are been preserved for us in the Bible. A greeting here or there, and that's really it. We're forced to draw our conclusions about Timothy from the words of others that they spoke about him, most notably and most often being Paul. And what we know from reading Paul is that he was frequently saying things to Timothy as his mentor, father figure in the faith, that hinted, Paul was hinting at a tendency in Timothy's life towards passivity, at least, and perhaps even nervous anxiety or depression, depending on how you want to shake all that out. There's a little bit of reading between the lines to get there, but what is not in doubt is the fact that Timothy did not possess the raging spiritual confidence that Paul did. Paul was frequently giving Timothy biblical counsel to pick him up, to encourage him along, to help him keep going. and the job that he had been left. And that dynamic is going to be very, very familiar to anyone who's attempted to counsel or help a friend with their depression. The way we're going to tackle this tonight is a little bit different from normal. We're not so much concerned with what Paul said in 2 Timothy, the specifics of what, rather than we're concerned with the categories that Paul was speaking in, so we can try and model that in our own lives. So rather than stop to pick apart each paragraph as we go along, we'll read quickly a paragraph or two and then make a general observation about each section and how Paul is addressing Timothy. We're going to start reading at the very beginning, 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Sometimes it seems like it goes without saying, but it was Oz Guinness, I think, who said that the things which go without saying actually need to be said, because what goes without saying is often left unsaid and then forgotten. So the first thing you do when you have the opportunity to help and or encourage someone in the midst of their depression, they've come to you for help, is you pray for them. But not just that. Make like Paul and pray for them with them. Right here in these opening verses, Paul is not only telling Timothy, hey, I'm praying for you, but he's praying for him with him so that Timothy knows exactly what Paul is praying for him. It's very specific. Having done that, though, Paul goes on into some detail, starting back with things in verse 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It has almost become cliche in some parts of the Christian world. But what Paul is doing is he is demonstrating for us the act of what we call preaching the gospel to yourself. Some depression finds its root in allowing yourself to passively think, just letting your mind run, and presume and dwell on things that are not true. After praying for Timothy, with Timothy in the opening verses of the chapter, Paul goes on to remind him of what is true of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He speaks of Timothy's spiritual heritage. He speaks of Timothy's personal faith that he has observed. He speaks of his giftedness for ministry. He speaks of Timothy's the positional reality of Christ-likeness that faith brings into Timothy's life. He reminds him of the spiritual possessions that he has because of the gospel of Jesus. And in doing this, he is getting Timothy to stop looking down and in at himself. He's getting him to look up and out at God, at the place he occupies in the gospel plan of Jesus, which is very much like what we saw last week from Psalm 43. He's reminding Timothy of what he already knows to be true, preaching the gospel to him, holding before the eyes of his mind the unquestionable truth of who and what he is in Christ, which is often lost when you can't see past the end of your own emotional nose. And Paul is forcing that look on him. But then he continues reading, or we continue reading. Look at verse 11. See what Paul does next. Speaking of the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. This is one of those passages of Scripture, verses 15, 16, and 17 in particular, that tend to get overshadowed by the verses that surround them, because the paragraph before it and the paragraph after it are full of so many shiny theological things that want to draw our attention. There's a whole lot of rich biblical truth packed into that paragraph above verse 15. The reality of the situation on the ground for Paul sometimes can get obscured by that. But you look in verses 15, 16, Paul says that he's a prisoner for the Lord. He is suffering his current indignities of jail time, of deprivation, because of his gospel witness. I'm persecuted, Paul says, because I believe in Jesus. I'm in jail, Paul says, because I believe in Jesus. I'm suffering these things, Paul says, because I believe in Jesus, because I preach the gospel. That's not something that you'll hear Paula White preach about anytime soon, because that doesn't fit into the prosperity paradigm of your best life now. But it was absolutely accurate and descriptive of Paul's life as a faithful servant as he's writing to Timothy. If all of that wasn't enough, verse 15 says, all who are in Asia have turned away from me. An entire region of the world left Paul, and he was alone. It was just Paul and Timothy. And the only thing they had going for them was, I don't know, call him the third musketeer, I guess, Onesiphorus. Other than that, though, Paul writes openly here about how things are going in his ministry life. And they're not exactly looking up from a human standpoint. Which brings us to the third thing that you're going to need to do in helping your friend with their depression or in talking to yourself about these things. And that is, you have to acknowledge the reality of the situation. Paul isn't beating around the bush here. He doesn't try to artificially inflate Timothy's thoughts or boost his self-esteem by hiding the truth or by downplaying the reality of the way things are. Now, he looks at Tim and he says, yep. It's just you and me, kid. So what are we going to do about it? The beginning of chapter 2 maybe gives us a little hint as to what Paul expected from Timothy. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. You read that and you, being a soldier, being an athlete, being a farmer, these are not occupations known for their, shall we say, laid back, easygoing sensitivities about life and work. Paul acknowledges the reality of the situation with Timothy that he is facing, and he refuses to sugarcoat the way forward. He is clear and honest with Timothy about the fact that making it through this thing that they're facing together, church work abandoned, the two of them going at it for the Lord, this is going to take work. This is going to take effort, like a soldier, like a farmer. It's going to take determination on Timothy's part. And Paul's talking in that category, and we need to do the same. We don't do our friends or our counselees or ourselves any favors when we undersell the reality of the situation to them. Temptation can be relentless, and the sin or the problem that plagues is strong. And there's no point in denying that fact. It will be a fight. C.S. Lewis spoke of this when he wrote this in Mere Christianity. No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. And this is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside of us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. He's the only complete realist. If you're going to be of use to your friend, to your counselee, to yourself, when you try and help with depression, you will need to imitate Paul here. Acknowledge the reality of the situation and how difficult the road ahead may be. That's not to say it's impossible. We know it's not. It's not to say it isn't worth it. We know it is. But it is to say that the path forward will not always be smooth and easy. Jesus does not promise us an easy road in the Bible, but he does promise us that we will never have to walk it alone. And that makes all the difference in the world, to understand and to know the accompanying presence of Jesus and his Holy Spirit as we face down, honestly face down a tough situation. And the last thing we want to note from Paul's counsel to Timothy, last category to do, that's in verse 10. Actually, chapter 3, verse 10. You got to skip a little bit here. Chapter 3, verse 10. Now, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. Persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have already learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Sometimes when people come to us for counseling, they want... Actually, that's not fair. Sometimes when I have a problem, what I want is something new, something insightful, something magical, almost, like a spiritual, emotional life hack that will make my issue go away. Don't talk to me about 10, 12 months of Bible reading and prayer. I want 3 easy steps to fix my life now. Notice in the paragraph we just read that Paul doesn't tell Timothy one single new thing about himself. He doesn't give him one single new thing to try. It's all past. What you have learned, the truth you've already known. He references the teaching that Timothy has learned in the past. He refers back to previous examples. He speaks of wisdom and obedience and doctrine that's already been gone over. He points Timothy back to the scriptures that he already knows so well. He says, remember this, Timothy. Don't forget what you learned, Timothy. Keep that scripture in mind, Timothy. None of it was new. None of it was revolutionary. All of it was essential. Paul is calling Timothy back to the ground, the firm ground of God's word and the foundation that it forms for approaching what he's dealing with in life. From this, we come to understand that a significant part of the help and the counsel that we can offer to ourselves and to each other when it comes to dealing with depression is to simply rehearse what we know to be true already. Because depression can be the result of forgetting to remember something. Not so much a lack of never knowing it. Timothy knew this. Paul just put it in front of his eyes in an undeniable way. We're not going to do chapter 4. You can see that there are more words he has to say to Timothy. But they're all in the same categories we've already seen. You get to the end of the letter and you can mark off those categories that Paul is speaking in. Here's what we come to learn from Paul about how to provide counsel on depression or anything else. And that is the first thing we saw is you pray for them with them. You remind them of what is true. You don't sugarcoat things, but you acknowledge the difficulty of it, the fight that it will be. But then you rehearse the knowledge they already have. Of course, it may be the case that you or they don't have a foundation of biblical teaching like Timothy did. There may be a need for Bible education, gospel truth, even salvation, perhaps. One thing we learned in our counseling seminar a few weeks ago was that until a person is born again, all counseling is just pre-counseling. Because it requires the Holy Spirit and a born-again spirit from God. But like a lot of questions related to depression and counseling, that's one you'll have to cross with individual care. For now, with us tonight in a big group setting, it's enough to note as a group the poor examples of Job's friends and the unhelpful counsel they provided. But then we compare and contrast that with the example of Paul to Timothy. And as we close, we pray and we ask God for his help to imitate the one and not so much the other.